Would you take your Bibles and open them to Luke 22? And then would you stand with me as I read the scripture? Luke 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. And Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this, divide it amongst yourselves, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. This is God's holy word for us this morning. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, open our hearts. We pray that your Spirit would take your words. Somehow, we pray, put us back there in that situation. May we see. Open our eyes that we might see our need of Jesus, that we might see Jesus and the things that he did, the things that he taught to the 12 and through them to us. Open our eyes, Lord Jesus, we pray. In Christ's holy name. And all the people said, you may be seated. When I was a teenager, back before they moved it to and renamed it King's Island, I think it was still called Coney Island in those days, but I rode the old racer roller coaster with my dad once. Didn't take me long to figure out I don't like roller coasters. But I found that I could tolerate the ride they call the log flume. On a hot, sunny day, riding in that fake log through troughs of cool, rushing water, that's not a bad way to cool off, but I confess that every time I'd get in it, I found myself dreading the whole time that final ascent and that big roller coaster-like drop at the end. I still didn't like that at all, even though I found ways of tolerating it. And you say, well, why in the world did you ride it then? Because I was a teenage boy and I didn't want other people to call me chicken. Nowadays, if somebody tried to get me on a ride like that by calling me chicken, I would just patiently look at them and lovingly say, "Go pound sand." But the thing about the log flume is that once you're in that final ascent, you know what's coming and there's no going back. Actually, the moment you sit down in that fake log, you know what's coming and there's no going back. At that point, events are going to proceed and the final drop is inevitable. Things are just out of your control. In one sense, this is what it's like as we come to Luke chapter 22. This begins the seventh section of Luke's gospel and what is called the Passion Narrative. That has to do with the sufferings of Jesus. All the Gospels point us to it. Mark gives the basic account. Matthew and Luke provide supplemental material. John was written long after, and his approach to the whole thing was more topical. But these events in the Synoptic Gospels, the Passion accounts, these were probably the first part of the Gospels to be more or less standardized. All three of the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, they use language in the Passion account that isn't quite the way they normally wrote. And we believe that's because they were writing down an earlier oral account of Christ's death and resurrection that began to circulate right after these events. And Paul's account of it in 1 Corinthians 15, even unbelieving scholars will admit that it comes to within a couple of years of Christ's death. Some even will admit it was probably more like months. And so they wrote this down. At any rate, what the Gospels record here in the Passion Narrative is the sequence of events that once started proceed inevitably to take Jesus to the cross. But the difference between Jesus and anybody riding a roller coaster or a log flume is that Jesus was the one who was absolutely in control of everything that happened. Reading through this section, I noticed something that I had never seen before. Luke 22 starts with a passage, the first six verses, talking about the betrayal of Jesus or by Judas. Then there's two sections that deal with how Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Jewish feast of Passover, how Jesus then took two parts of that feast and transformed them into what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. Then there's a short passage right after the Lord's Supper where Jesus once again talks about his imminent betrayal by somebody who is there at the table with him. So this wonderful account of Jesus and his disciples having intimate fellowship around a sacred meal begins and ends with the sickening reality of Jesus' betrayal at the hands of Judas Iscariot. It's as though the betrayal bookends this precious account of the Last Supper. That's what this whole section is about, betrayal and communion. The contrast is shocking. The big idea of this passage, and really the big idea of all of chapters 22 and 23, is the death of Jesus. Jesus' enemies wanted to put Jesus to death. Judas Iscariot made it possible for them to make that happen. The Jewish Passover feast actually pointed to the death of Jesus in ways that most Jews did not understand at this point. And the parts of the Passover that Jesus took and transformed pictured Jesus' death in a way that was meant to help his people never forget what is actually the greatest act of redemption in history. I want to divide the passage we just read together into three parts. The first six verses, Jesus' enemies are plotting. In verses 7 through 13, two of Jesus' disciples are preparing. And in verses 14 through 23, Jesus and the 12 are partaking of a last meal together. It was precious and wonderful, and it pointed to something that can be precious and wonderful to us as well. So first of all, plotting. Let your eyes follow along back in the first six verses there. The chief priests had a problem. They had been wanting to destroy Jesus. That's the word that was used back in chapter 19, verse 47. For quite some time, the problem is that Jesus was still immensely popular with the people. Verse 2 says, they feared the people. Why? Because there were a lot of them, and that's the biggest understatement I'll make today. I want you to keep in mind the temple complex measured about 1,200 feet by 1,500 feet, or 4 football fields by 5 football fields. Even if you allowed for the temple structure and the areas where the people were restricted and could not go, there was still a vast amount of space in that place for people to gather. And Jesus, after his triumphal entry, had taken over the temple complex, and every day he was filling it up with people. Chapter 19, verse 48 says they were hanging on his words. Not only that, but it was the time for the Feast of Passover, followed immediately by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was a huge festival of immense scale that brought Jews from all over the Roman Empire to Jerusalem. Estimates vary. Our old friend, the Jewish historian Josephus, put the number of people in and around Jerusalem at 3 million. Now, because scholars just like to poo-poo things, scholars poo-poo that, and many believe that Josephus exaggerated the number. Josephus did tend to exaggerate when he talked about himself. Honestly, though, he's proven to be pretty reliable otherwise. But other people put the number of pilgrims that came to this festival at about 200,000 people, only 200,000 people. Keep in mind, the population of first century Jerusalem was about 100,000 people. Terre Haute's about 60, less now, I think. So even that lowered estimate of 200,000 pilgrims coming in, it swelled the population of Jerusalem to 3 times normal. Accommodations for sleeping and for a place to hold your feast, well, they were very limited and at high demand. And the Jewish rabbis had made it a law that the only rent, if you opened your home up for a pilgrim to stay there and have the feast there in your home, the only rent you could charge was the hide of the Passover lamb that was slaughtered for the meal. Many merchants came to the city weeks in advance to begin setting up their stalls, to display their wares, jewelry, clothing, spices, but especially sheep or goats for the sacrifices, preferably a lamb. And it used to be, I mean, the law said that every male had to come to the 3 major feasts of the year. As the Jews spread out over the Roman Empire and they were no longer in charge of their own destiny, that became more problematic. But the rabbis said that every Jewish male within 15 miles of Jerusalem was bound by law to come to the Passover. But all over the Roman Empire, Jewish Passover feasts every year were concluded by someone saying, "Next year in Jerusalem." They all wanted to go. It was the dream, the fervent hope of every Jewish person to at least once in their life make the journey to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover there. And each year, hundreds of thousands of them did and converged on Jerusalem. And all of this swelled the population of Jerusalem enormously, and it compounded the chief priest's problem. The fact is that even though the Jewish leadership was rejecting Jesus, great numbers of Jewish people were still drawn to Jesus. Jesus remained immensely popular with the crowds. And with the seething Jewish resentment for the Roman Empire, and many people expecting at any moment Jesus to lead a revolt against Rome as their Messiah and throw off the yoke and so on, any attempt they knew to arrest Jesus in front of these large crowds could set off a riot. That would bring the Roman soldiers down on them, and the whole thing could blow up in their faces in a horrible, horrible way. So they were stuck. They wanted Jesus gone, but they couldn't make a move against him without provoking a mob until Judas stepped forward. And Judas Iscariot provided a solution. And it gave them the break they'd been waiting for. Now, how to understand Judas Iscariot? It's a problem. Honestly, not much is said about him in the Gospels. Judas was a common name. There were a lot of Jewish boys named Judas because one of their patriotic heroes in the time between the Old and New Testament was a man named Judas Maccabeus. He was sort of like George Washington to us. So why we'd have a lot of little boys named George. They had a lot of little boys named Judas, including Judas Iscariot. Iscariot seems to have come from two words. The first word is the Hebrew word ish. It means man. Ladies, every time your guy gets a little, you know, puffed up, nah, I'm a man. Say, so, yeah, you're a real ish. Ish kabibble, I can hear my mom saying. So ish means man. Kerioth was a town in Judea. We believe it meant man of Kerioth. That would have made Judas the only non-Galilean among Jesus' disciples. Nearly every time you see Judas' name mentioned, in fact, I think every time Judas Iscariot is mentioned, he is identified as the traitor or the betrayer of Jesus. Sometimes when it just calls him Judas, you don't see that. The Apostle John, in his gospel, notes that Judas held the bag, that is, he was the treasurer for the apostles. And John said he used to filch money from the money bag. So on the basis of this rather limited information about Judas and the reprehensible act of betrayal that he committed, Judas has usually been portrayed pretty one-dimensionally. He's the first century equivalent of, you know, the bad guy dressed in a black cape, twirling his mustaches and tying the damsel in distress to the railroad tracks. Now, others have tried to redefine Judas in some way as a sympathetic character. Some say that Judas did what he did at Jesus' instruction, and that Judas was actually helping Jesus. Muslims believe that God would never allow one of his prophets to suffer anything like crucifixion. And I'm sorry, I scratched my head at that. Just read the Old Testament. Prophets were treated horribly. But they believe that Jesus tricked his enemies and switched places with Judas, and that it was actually Judas who was crucified, not Jesus. Of course, there's absolutely no scriptural evidence. There's absolutely no outside proof of any of this nonsense. Most of the time you'll see Judas tried to be understood in a political sense. He wanted Jesus, you know, to be the Messiah. He was frustrated that Jesus wasn't making his move, and he thought that if he got Jesus arrested, that then Jesus would, you know, have to step forward as the Messiah and throw off their yoke of the Roman Empire and so on. Well, maybe. We just don't know. There are an awful lot of Christians that get very angry if Judas is portrayed in anything but the harshest, most condemning light. Dallas Jenkins' TV series, The Chosen, came under withering criticism from some people when they introduced the character of Judas at the end of the second season, and one of them wrote, quote, "How dare you portray Judas in a sympathetic light?" Maybe you feel like that. But folks, think about this. Look at the scripture and think about this. Judas had been chosen by Jesus to be one of the 12. These were Jesus' closest companions, his closest friends. These men had lived together, traveled, and ministered together with Jesus for about 3 years. The other disciples never suspected Judas. They got to know Judas. They worked with Judas. Maybe even they came to love Judas. One thing is for sure, Jesus loved Judas. So he can't have been the suspicious guy in the black robe over in the corner sneering and glaring at everybody else. That's what made his betrayal so unthinkable and unexpected and so deeply hurtful to all the apostles, but especially to the Lord Jesus. Now, Luke says, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot. So was Judas possessed by Satan? Luke has talked about demon-possessed people in other places in his gospel. He doesn't use that language here. He doesn't really address the issue, so neither will we. I'm only going to bring it up because of this. You don't have to be possessed by Satan or a demon in order to be influenced by evil to do evil things. Later on in the book of Acts, Peter told a Christian, a man named Ananias, that Satan had filled his heart because he had lied about some money he gave to the church and made it seem like a bigger sacrifice than it really was. J. Vernon McGee said the meanest people he's ever met in his life weren't the mafia or criminals. He said they were some church members. Satan can't ambush people and force them to do something against their will. Judas had opened himself up to evil. He was susceptible to it. He was a willing participant in this betrayal. This points to the reality then and now that there is a spiritual aspect to opposition to Jesus Christ and his purposes and his people. I'm just starting to read a novel by Randy Alcorn I've been putting off, because the background of it is the persecution of the church in China. And in the introduction to it, Randy Alcorn talks about a man that he knew in India. He and his 6-year-old and 10-year-old son were burned to death by an angry mob. They ran Christian orphanage in India, and they told them about Jesus. In India, it's the militant Hindus that are the danger. Ask our friend Sam Thomas. That kind of thing horrifies me and breaks my heart. There's a spiritual aspect to this animosity and hatred. But the thing is, you don't have to go along with it. Spiritual evil looks for willing participants, people open to evil who will give themselves to it. The amount of money they gave Judas, it isn't really mentioned here. The other Gospels tell us it was 30 pieces of silver. Honestly, that wasn't an exorbitant amount. So maybe this wasn't Judas' motive. Or maybe he just loved money that much that he thought, well, that's all I can get out of this deal, then I'll take it. At any rate, the result was the chief priests and the officers, because they were the ones who would do the arresting, and Judas were plotting together to take Jesus down. While they were plotting, Jesus had his disciples preparing in verses 7 through 13. Passover was the great high holy day of the Jewish calendar. They celebrated it on the 15th day of Nisan. No Toyota jokes today. Nisan was the first month of the Jewish year. The 15th of Nisan, that would be about, depending on the moon, they had a lunar-based calendar. It would be late March, early April on our calendar. In other words, Easter time. Preparations for the Passover would begin on the 14th of Nisan, kind of like Christmas Eve, you know. The meal would be eaten on the 15th, but I want you to remember that the Jewish people, their days began at sundown. The evening and the morning were the first day. And so they do the preparations through the day on the 14th, and they considered it sundown. Then it became the 15th, and so as the meal went on into the evening, they were eating it on the 15th. Then for a week after that, there would come the festival of unleavened bread. So this would make, depending on how you counted the days, for a 7 or 8 day long celebration. Passover commemorated how God delivered Israel from the 10th and final plague in Egypt, when the firstborn of every man and beast in Egypt died. This is in Exodus 12. God spared the Israelites when he told them to slay a lamb and paint its blood on the lintel and on the doorposts of their house. And when the angel of death saw the blood, God said, I will pass over you. You understand? When they would do that, the lintel, the sides, I can't imagine how you can do that without it dripping You see, it forms centuries before crucifixion was ever even invented, the outline of a cross. So this is what Passover commemorated. After the 10th plague, the Israelites had to be ready to leave Egypt in a hurry. And bread with leaven or yeast took time to rise, so God told them to prepare unleavened bread to eat so they could leave quickly. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was to commemorate their deliverance from bondage in Egypt. So this was the great high holy day. It was the grandest feast of the whole Jewish year. It was solemn. It was exciting. There was a lot of preparation to be done. So Jesus designated, the other Gospels don't tell the names, but Luke tells us it was Peter and John, to go on ahead and prepare the Passover for the whole group. And here's what they had to do. They had to go buy stuff for the meal. And the main purchase they had to make was the Passover lamb. Most expensive purchase, too. The lamb would then be purchased. And because you were supposed to have one lamb for every group of at least 10 people, if there were at minimum 300,000 people in Passover, in Jerusalem at Passover, that would mean there were at least 30,000 lambs that were sold. So they would purchase the lamb and they would carry it to the temple. The temple area had been closed from noon that day until about 3 o'clock. Vast preparations were being made in the temple. The temple gates were opened at 3 p.m. and in three great waves. Once the area filled up, the temple gates were closed. People carrying their lambs would enter the temple complex and they would approach two waiting long rows of priests, each priest holding a basin of silver or gold. Normally, at any given point in the year, only one division of priests served in the temple at any given time because there were just so many, thousands of them. But for this feast, all 24 divisions were called in. It was all hands on deck because there was work to do. Every Israelite would slaughter his own lamb. The priest would catch the blood in the basin and then go and toss the blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. The offerer would then leave the temple with the slain lamb and the skin draped over his shoulder. Now, can I say to you, as repulsive as all this sounds to us, we have to remember, they didn't buy meat in stores or keep it in freezers back then. Back then, if you wanted to keep meat fresh, you had to keep it alive. To people who were farmers and shepherds in that time, this was just how things were done. The lamb would then be taken to the place where the Passover meal would be eaten, and it would be roasted on a pomegranate spit. This and a lot of other preparations had to be made before the Passover meal could be observed, starting sometimes fairly late into the evening. So Luke says it was Peter and John, and when Jesus gave them this task, they had a pretty practical question to ask. Verse 9, where will you have us prepare it? And Jesus' instructions to them could really only be classified as kind of a cloak and dagger affair. He gave them instructions that were designed to keep the location secret until the group arrived at the place. For most of the day, only Jesus and Peter and John and the owner of the house knew where this Passover meal would be kept. Now, we don't have to see anything miraculous here, but it does indicate some very careful planning and prearrangements on Jesus' part. Why? Because of Judas. Jesus knew Judas was going to betray him. If the whole group had known about the location, Judas could have tipped off the chief priests. The temple soldiers could have arrested Jesus at the Passover. And Jesus very much wanted this time with his disciples. So he kept it secret from the whole group until the last minute. Now the prearranged sign that he gave to Peter and John would have been pretty noticeable because in those days, only women carried water in jars. If men carried water, they carried it in skins. So here we have this guy walking around, probably near one of the prearranged entrances, carrying water in a jar, getting taunted perhaps. What's the matter? Your wife sick? People would have noticed, but nobody would have known what this meant except Peter and John. They would have known this is the guy we have to go contact, and he's going to lead us back to this secret location. No doubt the owner of the house was somebody that Jesus had known, helped, maybe healed before. This unnamed master of the house and the servant with the water jar seemed only too happy to host Jesus and the disciples for the Passover feast. Jesus said he will show you a large upper room furnished. Most houses in that day were constructed with a one large room on the first story. And if they had another one, they would build a slightly smaller room on the upper story. This was for guests or sometimes to be let out to others. This was a large upper room. It would have been accessed by an outside stairway, and the master of the house, in preparation for the Passover, he would have provided a U-shaped table with three couches, one on each side. On each couch, there would have been pillows, because for this meal, the Jewish people didn't sit. They reclined on one elbow. The pillows were so your arm and your shoulder didn't wear out. They would reach over and eat like that because it was to symbolize they were not slaves anymore. God had freed them. They were going to eat like free men. The master of the house would also have meticulously cleaned the room of any trace of leaven. Peter and John found it just as Jesus had told them. You can always trust Jesus. And it was there they prepared the Passover for Jesus and the rest of the 12. And then we have the partaking. I want you to see, first of all, the Lord's desire. The disciples still at this point have only the vaguest idea of what's going to happen. Jesus knows exactly what's coming. And the Bible says he earnestly desired to have this Passover with them. The King James follows the literalness of the Greek with desire I have desired. Jesus had multiplied desire, desire times desire. I want to have this. He had some very important, very private things to say to his disciples. These were recorded in John chapter 13 through 16. He also had something very important he wanted to do during the Passover meal. He wanted this calm before the storm, this one special evening away from prying eyes and the hostile intentions of his enemies. This was the Lord's desire. And then we come to what we call the Lord's table or the Lord's supper. Luke is the only one of the gospel writers to record more than one cup. Matthew and Mark only mention the bread and then the cup. But actually, there were four cups of wine that you drank from during a Passover meal. The first one came right after the opening blessing. That's probably the cup Luke refers to in verse 17. And unlike a normal Passover meal where everybody had their own cup, Jesus seems to have passed a single cup amongst the disciples for everybody to drink from. He was emphasizing their oneness, their communion as his people. And twice in quick order, Jesus pointed forward to a future time when the kingdom would be fulfilled. And he tells his disciples that he won't eat or drink like this again until the kingdom of God comes. At some point in the evening, and it was probably some time after that first cup, the Bible says Jesus took bread. The bread was there on the table. He gave thanks. He broke the bread. He passed it to his disciples. And then he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." Can I just tell you that in the first century Jewish mind, they knew, like we know the sky is blue, that the Jewish prophets had long used metaphors in their proclamations. One thing being used to symbolize another thing. So to the Jewish disciples, sitting right there with Jesus, who was obviously sitting there in his body, when Jesus said this, they would not have thought, "Ooh, the bread just became Jesus' body." They would have understood, Jesus is right there with them. They would have understood he meant this bread was now a symbol of my body. He said other things. "I am the door." Well, he wasn't a door in a literal sense. He said, "I am the good shepherd." He wasn't a shepherd. He worked as a carpenter. They understood the symbolism of this. He said, do this in remembrance of me. The whole Passover meal was designed to be a solemn remembrance of Israel being spared, passed over in the 10th plague, and delivered from bondage in Egypt. In the same way, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Because of what I'm going to do to cause judgment to pass over you and to deliver you from bondage. Then Luke mentions the second cup in his account. This is probably the fourth cup of the Passover. That's called most of the time the cup of blessing, sometimes called the cup of redemption. And Jesus uses the words of a young man who is pledging his betrothal when he gets what we would call engaged to a young Jewish woman. And Jesus said, this cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant, the new covenant in my blood. So Jesus took two elements out of the Passover meal, the bread and a cup of wine, gave them new and wonderful meaning. For the 12 there at the table with him, the bread and the cup pointed forward to the sacrifice that Jesus was about to make on the cross. For us and all believers in Jesus, since the bread and the cup are meant to be solemn reminders to point us back to when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day, according to the Scriptures. How hard it is for us to remember important things, especially spiritual things. So Jesus gave us a way to frequently be reminded about what He did for us and how much He loves us. The Last Supper became the Lord's Supper, as Paul referred to it in 1 Corinthians 11. And when we partake of it, we are reminded that we partake of Him. And then Jesus completely changed the tone of their gathering. He uttered words which startled and shocked the 12 disciples. He, in essence, said, somebody eating here with us right now is going to betray me. The word betray meant to give or deliver someone over to the power of someone else. What Jesus said right after that is a seamless weaving together of God's decrees and man's choices. Verse 22, let's just read that for a moment. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Why did Jesus die? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. On the day of Pentecost, another Jewish feast, the Apostle Peter declared this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus died because God determined that he should die for us. But God's purposes flow together seamlessly with the choices of human beings, in this case, Judas Iscariot. Judas made the choice to betray Jesus, and Jesus said, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Woe is a cry of grief and pity at the misery someone else is going to experience. You and I can make real choices, and we determine the choices we make. But our choices have consequences, and we do not get to determine or change the consequences of our decisions. The disciples had no clue that it was Judas Iscariot who was the betrayer. So they all started asking, as Matthew's gospel tells us, is it I, Lord? Please let me make two very important applications and we'll be done. The first thing is that being close to Jesus, being around others who believe in Jesus, doing religious stuff, even doing good things in Jesus' name, none of that necessarily means you belong to Jesus yourself. Some try to say that Judas left to go betray Jesus before Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, so that it was, you know, only real believers who partook of the bread and the cup. All due respect, but I don't think so. I think Luke makes it pretty plain that everybody was still there and that Jesus had given them the bread and the cup with the new meaning of his sacrifice before anybody knew it was Judas. After this, according to John's gospel, Jesus quietly revealed his betrayer's identity to John, And then taking a sop of bread dipped in the bitter herbs, he quietly gave it to Judas and let him know, I know what you're doing. The whole group didn't hear this, or they'd have been on Judas like ugly on an ape. What this means is Judas took part in the Lord's Supper. But that didn't mean his heart belonged to Jesus. All of this was part of Jesus reaching out to Judas, imploring him even to the last moment not to make the choice he was making. But Judas still made that choice. Just because you're among people who believe in Jesus and do religious stuff, even taking the Lord's Supper doesn't mean you're his necessarily. The second application is this. Every one of the disciples there knew in their hearts that they were capable of betraying Jesus. That's why they all began to ask him, is it I, Lord? Every believer, every single one of us is capable of betraying Jesus. Can we look in the mirror and not know that we've betrayed Jesus so many times in our lives? So what do we do then? Before this chapter is out, Simon Peter is going to deny even knowing the Lord Jesus three times. He said, these other guys may run away, but I'll die for you. And faced with a servant girl, he denied he even knew Jesus three times. Somebody has said that the only difference between Judas Iscariot and Simon Peter was repentance. After Judas betrayed Jesus in bitterness and despair, he went and hanged himself. After Peter denied Jesus, he went out and wept bitterly. Peter was sorry for his sin. He sought Jesus' forgiveness. And Jesus forgave him. We see that on full display in John 21. Jesus forgave Peter. He'll forgive you too. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we can ask, is it I? But we all know the answer is yes, sometimes. But Father, we all have disobedient children. They're still our children. The question we've got to settle, are we yours? Are we going through the motions, or is our heart yours? Have we believed in you with our hearts? Lord Jesus, forgive us forever. In any way, thinking or acting like the Pharisees, thinking that we're just holier than other people, you know the truth. But we're so grateful that you invite us to come to you just as we are. You're the one who is the friend of sinners. You're the one who forgives. You're the one that paid the price so that we could be forgiven. We thank you that you love dirty ragamuffins, because that's what we all are. Draw us to yourself, Lord Jesus. If someone listening has never put their heart faith in you, may they call on you now for forgiveness, put their faith in you. And for those of us who've already done this, remind us how you have forgiven us and what you have done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.